What things in your life would you say are worth fighting for? Now, that might be an easy question for some of you. Many of you would say, well, my family, of course, or my kids. College students, you would say your grades, right? Your marriage, your friendships. Those are things that are worth fighting for. But have you ever thought about why they're worth fighting for? When our passage today, Jude calls us to faith. He calls us to fight for something. Something that's absolutely crucial for our livelihood as a church and for our eternity. So go ahead and turn with me to the letter of Jude. I believe it's on page 1027 in your pew Bible. Now, I'm not going to read the text all at once, okay? I'm going to read it as we go along. And I think you will see that that's exactly what Jude is doing in this text, building his case for his message. I have two simple points this morning. Number one, contend for the faith, verses 1 through 4. Contend for the faith. And then point number two, watch out for those who corrupt it, in verses 5 through 16. Point number two, watch out for those who corrupt it. Jude begins like any letter would have in the Greco-Roman world during his day, which was probably sometime around AD, mid-60s AD. And like any letter of his time, he begins with the author, and then his recipients, and then a greeting. However, what makes Jude and all of the New Testament letters different from the letters during the Greco-Roman world is how theologically rich they are in such short space. Jude doesn't just begin with a run-of-the-mill Jude to XYZ church. Hello. He doesn't begin like that. Jude had many ways that he could have began his message, but he decided to use words. He decided to use the words he did to convey the message that he wanted them to receive. Not one word that Jude uses in this introduction is wasted. Now, my wife and I, Kristen, love the show Designated Survivor. Jack Bauer becoming president, it really doesn't get much better than that, right? It doesn't. It's a great show. I highly recommend it. But like any of these TV shows, what do they do in the previews? They only pick up some of the storylines from last week. And why do they pick up only some of the storylines? It's because they're going to use those storylines in the show for this week. And that's the same thing that Jude is doing right here. His introduction anticipates his message. His introduction anticipates his message. So let's take a look at it and see what we can learn about this message. Look with me there in verse 1. Jude says, Jude, known in Jewish circles of his day, also known as Judas, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. All right, so Jude gives us two titles for himself. He says that he's Jesus' servant and James' brother. Let's begin with James. Notice how Jude doesn't give a lot of detail about James's identity. It's because everybody that Jude's writing to right here, they would have known who James was. Paul refers to James in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 as the Lord's brother, who is an apostle and who was the pillar or was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, who also wrote the New Testament letter, James. So Jude's brother then, right? James is Jude's brother, then that would make Jude the Lord's brother also. And sure enough, if you flip over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3, the crowds in Jesus' hometown even know who his brothers are. They say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas," or Jude, "and Simon?" So Jude is not only the brother of James, but he's also the brother of Jesus. Whoa. You would think, right, that Jude is kind of a big deal right here, right? He must be pretty proud to be the brother of Jesus. And you would think he would have started his message, "Brother of Jesus." But he doesn't. Instead, he says, "I may be James's brother, but Jesus, he's different. He's my Lord and Master. I may be James's brother, but I am a servant to Jesus." Friends, this is humility at its finest. Jude doesn't use his relationship with his brother for his own advantage, but he speaks with humility, rightly understanding his position before his Lord. But Jude wasn't always like this, right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5, it says that even Jesus' own brothers rejected him. Friends, Jude didn't come into this world as a believer just because he was the Lord's brother. No matter what your family heritage is or your social background is, that doesn't matter to God. But something changed for Jude. Something changed in his perception of his brother Jesus. And we read in Acts 1, after Jesus ascends into heaven, what are they doing? His whole family is devoting themselves to prayer. So what happened? What happened was that his brother got up from the grave. For those of you here today who may be doubting or skeptical of Jesus' identity, Jude relates with you. He was too. But he didn't stay there. He finally saw that his brother was his resurrected Lord. He was his resurrected King. Jesus is our only Master and Lord, whom we serve because he rose from the grave. Turn to the one who calls you not to doubt, but rather to believe. Turn to him. James understood his identity. Salvation isn't about pedigree, but faith in a resurrected Lord. And it's to those who are called to this faith that Jude now turns. He says in verse 1, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Notice three ways that Jude describes these believers right here. He says they are called, they are loved, they are kept. First, called. Those who are called by someone to something. Understand, right? This isn't just an invitation like, "Hey, you're invited to the wedding? Come if you like." That's not what he's doing right here. That's not what called means. That word is speaking about the work of God to successfully draw you and bring you to faith in his Son through the preaching of the gospel. It's not you're invited, but God calls and you come. And we see this type of language all throughout Paul in his letter to the Romans, where he speaks about believers being called to be saints or being called to belong to Jesus Christ or being called according to God's purpose. They are the called ones. That's their identity. This is their position before God. And he continues by saying that they're also beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. When he says they're beloved in God the Father, that doesn't mean that God just kind of loves them once, you know, like a cold-hearted father, you know, if they mess up, and then he withdraws his love. That's not what this is getting at. Instead, this is an eternal love set on those he calls to his Son. Beloved, he calls them. They are being loved in God the Father, and that means that he keeps his fatherly, warm, affectionate love on them continually. That's what that means. They are loved, and he keeps loving them. He doesn't just love them once, but he keeps on. It's the same thing that's happening with kept for Jesus Christ. Those who are called are continually being kept or preserved in their faith for the day when Christ returns. They're being kept for Jesus. That's who they're being kept for. And Jude mentions this in verses 24 and 25 that I'll preach on next week, when he says that God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So UBC, as those who are called, how are you viewing your position before God? Do you view your position before God like a "he loves me, he loves me not" kind of game? Picking a petal off the flower with each phrase, and whichever phrase you end up saying, right, whenever you pick the last flower off, then that truly represents your position before God. Is that what that's like for you? Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but that's what we're conveying when we think that somehow God's love can just be withdrawn in an instant because we don't necessarily feel that love. And that's not what we ought to be conveying. If you're in Christ, your position before God is called, it's loved, it's kept. You're kept for Jesus. So are you trusting in who God is and who he says you are, or are you trusting in who your emotions at the time say that you are? Your emotions will change. God's word will not. The world is going to tell you to listen to your heart, but God tells you to listen to his son, to listen to his word. And his word says, if you're in Christ, you are called, you are loved, and you are kept. Jude finishes right here with a greeting, with this prayer for these believers. He says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude's praying that this mercy and this peace and this love may be multiplied over and over again in an unending way. He knows that these believers, right? He knows that for them to understand their position before God and for his mercy and his peace and his love to be multiplied in their life together will be absolutely crucial for any threat that ends up coming up in this message that he's about to give them. So with that glorious introduction, let's look at verse 3 and see his charge that he gives to these believers. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So clearly, Jude didn't want to write this letter. He was looking forward to writing about the excellencies and the beauties and the glories of salvation that they have in common. That would have been a nicer letter, right? And I mean, who wouldn't want to talk about those things, right? But he doesn't. But like a loving father who would love to talk to his kids about all of the wonderful times that they've had together, there are those moments in their life when you gotta have a talk. Right? He takes them aside and he says, "We need to have a talk. It's great to talk about the gospel, but when its message is in danger, this needs to get addressed. It's absolutely necessary to defend it against any threat." And so Jude exhorts them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith, Jude says, is worth fighting for. You don't just kind of sit back, relax, and enjoy the show with this message, this faith. That's not what you do. You strive for its preservation. Now, the faith that Jude is talking about right here isn't talking about someone's belief or their trust in something or someone. Right? He's talking about a message, and a message that is believed and trusted. It's the message of the gospel, that final body of truth that has been, as it says right there, handed down or transmitted or delivered and entrusted to them and to us by the apostles. It's the message that sinners like you and I can be saved from our sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus, death and resurrection. And as a result of that, we're called to live a holy life, to love God and love others. Jude is saying that this message right here is a hill on which you die. That's what this message is. And even though your position before God is called, loved, and kept, that doesn't mean that we relax and we don't care. One of the means by which God keeps us for Jesus is by empowering us to contend for this message. That's one of the means of his grace. Now, what's got Jude's feathers all ruffled up, right? He seems pretty jazzed up. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The reason that Jude couldn't write about the common salvation that they shared together was because certain people were trying to come in and corrupt the message of salvation. Like a snake, right? Like that snake in the garden that was crafty and deceptive. These people were sneaking in, going unnoticed, as it says, into the church, trying to twist and change the message of grace into a license to just do whatever is right in their own eyes. Paul himself warned against these kinds of people in Romans 6 when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or are we to use God's unearned favor that he has shown to us to do as a justification to do whatever we want to do? Paul answers, by no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it? These are the kinds of people who say that Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord and their Master. They like that forgiveness of sins piece. But when we get to that holiness piece, I think I'll put that one to the side. They want Jesus and their sexual sin. They want the crown before the cross. When the gospel isn't convenient for you, do you still obey it? Brothers and sisters, don't be duped. Jesus can't be your Savior unless he is your Lord. He can't. So how are you viewing this message? Do you view it as just some good moral principles for life and whoever it helps? That's great. Good for them. Or do you view it as a message that bears witness to the one who is eternal life? Does it unsettle you when others mute the commands that result from God's grace? Or are you largely just kind of apathetic to it? Do you view this message as needing to be kind of changed or updated with the sexual ethics of the day? And how society views things that are relevant? We need to update. We need to change this message. Or do you contend for its preservation from those who are trying to corrupt it? Do you believe the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that the gospel, this message, is of first importance? How you view this message will dictate how you contend for this message. And this message will dictate and it will shape the way that you live your life. You contend for the message because you are called to the one who embodied that message to you. He's the one who Satan tempted by offering all the kingdoms of the world, and yet he already owned them anyway. The one who, as the author of Hebrews put it, is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You contend because Jesus contended for you. That's why you contend. And don't forget, Jude is writing to all of us. He's writing to all believers, not just pastors, even though they're included. He's writing to every single one of us. We, as a body, are to contend together for the message of the gospel. And for the faith, for this faith, this message, it's both theological and practical. It matters what you believe and how you live out that belief. Well, even though these people put on a smile and fly under the radar, Jude tells us in verse 4 that they are designated, or it's been written about a long time ago. These people should not surprise us. They've been written about a long time ago. And it's to that, in these examples, that Jude turns next in verses 5 through 16, which brings me to my second point. Watch out for those who corrupt the faith, verses 5 through 16. Okay, picture this. You're in a courtroom. Jude has brought you into the trial. The evidence will be shown, indictments will be given, and a verdict is going to be handed down. In verses 5 through 16, Jude is going to flesh out that condemnation that he talks about in verses 4 on those who are these distorters or corruptors. He wants to expose their message and their character. So look with me there in verses 5 through 7. In these verses, he's giving evidence of God's judgment against them in the form of three Old Testament examples. And these are three examples of those who reject God's authority and the position that he has given to them. They reject his authority and the position that God has given to them. He says in verses 5 through 7, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it," stop there. We didn't get very far, but it's important to understand what Jude has just said. Jude knows that these believers are prone to forget things. They're prone to forget about God's grace to them and his judgment for those that reject that grace. As Paul said back in Philippians 3, to write about what they've already heard is good for him and it's safe for them. Reminders are not a waste of time. You see them all throughout the Bible. We need them daily because you and I are prone to forget these reminders of God's mercy and justice. Reminders serve as a means of God's grace to preserve you until Christ's return. Don't ignore these reminders. They may actually seem harsh, and I'll confess, downright confusing when you begin to read this letter. They may seem harsh, but don't ignore these reminders to miss the point of the reminder. And so accept the fate that he actually gives to these false teachers from these examples. So example number one, the wilderness generation from Numbers 14. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now the text says that Jesus saved and destroyed them, which seems kind of odd. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the Son of God called Jesus. But Jude gives us a glimpse into how we're to read our Old Testament. He gives us a glimpse of this, that Christ's earthly name was Jesus. But the second person of the Trinity, he has always eternally existed. He's always been at work. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, whenever Paul says that by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. So this shouldn't be surprising to us when the Son of God is involved in the Exodus. And you would think the people of Israel, right, whenever he says that Christ saved them, you would think the people of Israel would be grateful for this, saving them out of slavery to a ruthless nation. And yet, how did they respond? Soon after they got out of Egypt, they begin to grumble. They get to the edge of the Promised Land, they send spies into the Promised Land. Spies come back, and they're like, "These guys are huge. These cities are big. This is not a good land. This is not good." And all the heart of the people begin to sink and sink and sink. They start saying things, "Would that we have died in Egypt. Did you bring us out here to kill us? Oh, I know. Let's get a leader to take us back to Egypt." And as a result of their grumbling, God banned and destroyed all that generation from 20 years old and up from seeing the Promised Land. Why? Because they rejected his authority by rejecting their position as his people in seeking to assume authority to judge God's good land. Example number two, the angels from Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." In Genesis 6, the sons of God, or the angels, left their position of authority in heaven and married and impregnated women on earth. What a story. Well, Jude is connecting this story with the next example from Genesis 19 about sexual misconduct. Example number three that he gives, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Let's be honest. These words are a hard pill to swallow. He makes the point clear, though, that when you reject God's created order of things, there are repercussions for that. And in God's created order, he created sex as a good gift between a man and a woman in covenant marriage for eternity, forever, until the Lord takes them home. But when we see men in Genesis 19 who are twisting God's order to pursue unnatural desire with other men, also known as homosexuality, we see what results from that. Now understand, homosexuality is a sin. It is not the only sin in the Bible. There are many, many sins in the Bible. And I think Rosaria Butterfield is helpful here whenever she says in her autobiography that homosexuality is symptomatic, not causal, meaning that homosexuality isn't the root issue. Like all sin, it's a symptom of a deeper problem. It shows where our heart is at. We have a heart that defies God's good and right ordering of things when we reject him. But for those of you in this congregation who struggle with same-sex attraction, who are battling right now with same-sex attraction, this is not an indictment against you. This is not an indictment against you. This is an indictment against unrepentant homosexual behavior, not against those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And as the body of Christ, we must be a place where anyone can be transparent about their fight with sin. We all have twisted desires, and we all need each other in this fight. So when you meet with one another, are your meetings a place for transparency, where brothers and sisters don't feel weird or excluded about confessing sin to you or struggles that they're dealing with? We all need brothers and sisters to listen, to pray, and to hold us accountable to this message, because all of us are accountable for all of our struggles. We're to be held accountable for them. And after laying out these evidences, right, these examples, Jude now turns and takes those examples, these indictments, and he throws them on these corruptors in verses 8 through 10. He turns and he indicts them, verses 8 through 10. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Jude is now saying that these corruptors are just as deserving of God's judgment as these Old Testament examples. They're just like them in their message and in their character. First, their message. Jude says that they rely on dreams, meaning that these people were claiming to have received new revelation from God that would justify the way that they live their lives, which is odd since Jude already told them about this faith or this message that was once for all handed down to the saints in verse 3. Brothers and sisters, the author of Hebrews has already told us that God has finally spoken in his Son. He has spoken in Jesus. Now, does that mean that God doesn't speak anymore? Of course not. He still speaks, but he speaks to us in his Son's word, in the Bible. That's how he speaks to us today. There is no new revelation of God to be received. So do you want to hear God's voice? Great. Then go to the Bible. You go to God's word to hear his voice. His word is our message, and that message shapes our lives. Unlike these men who were claiming to have received a new message in order to just justify the way that they wanted to live their own lives. Which brings me to the second thing. Notice their character. Jude says in verse 8 that they defile the flesh, really getting at sexual immorality right there. They reject authority. They're just like these Old Testament examples. They blaspheme or slander the glorious ones, which is probably referring to fallen angels or demons, since he gives them the example of Michael contending against the devil in verse 9. And essentially, Jude's argument goes like this. How in the world can these people slander demons when Michael, the archangel, one of the chief angels of God, doesn't even slander the devil, who's the head of the demons? Instead, Michael leaves judgment up to God. How arrogant of these people to presume authority that they don't have, to judge those that only God can judge. They're just like these angels. They're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're just like that wilderness generation. And after reading these verses, you may be saying to yourself, now, Trey, hold on. Let's go back to that verse 9 right there. Where in the world is this story in the Bible? Nowhere. It's not in your Bible. It's actually probably just an extra biblical source, meaning it's outside of the Bible, also known as the Assumption of Moses. So hold on. Jude's quoting from a source outside the Bible? Yep. He does it again in verses 14 and 15. So what's up with this? The Bible will often quote from sources outside of itself. We see this type of thing in Acts 17 with Paul in Athens whenever he's quoting from Greek poets to try to drive his point home. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 15 and Titus 1. And nowhere in Scripture does God mandate that the biblical authors are to only cite Scripture. Although not everything in a given source is correct, that doesn't mean that there's nothing in a source that isn't correct or that is correct. It doesn't mean that there's not anything that there isn't that is correct in there. And although this story isn't in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. There are true statements in sources outside the Bible. And as one friend of mine put it, the Bible is sufficient, not exhaustive truth. The Bible is sufficient truth, not exhaustive truth. It doesn't have to tell us everything that we need to know about absolutely everything. But it tells you everything that you need to know about the most important things. It doesn't endlessly address every subject, but those subjects that it does address, it speaks only what is true. In verse 11, Jude gives three more Old Testament examples. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." In Genesis 4, right here with Cain, take the first example. Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother, Abel, because he was angry that God accepted his sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, and not Cain's. Numbers 22, Balaam is greedy, the Moabite, who is greedy for gain, accepted money from the hands of God's enemies in order to curse God's people. And God prevents Balaam from cursing his people. And later, Balaam would encourage God's people to commit sexual sin. Number 16, Korah, the Levite, rose up with 250 other men to oppose Moses and Aaron. And because, right, he opposes them because of their position that God has given to them as leaders over his people. And as a result, God causes the ground to open up and swallow all of these men. So what do they have in common? Each of them, like the three Old Testament examples, despised God's position that he gave them. And they sought their own gain by rejecting God's authority. Jude then turns, verses 12 and 13, and he applies these indictments to these false teachers in the church by using imagery from nature. To sum all these verses up, he essentially says that they're hidden, they're dangerous, they only care about themselves. They're like clouds that promise to bring rain yet never drop water. They're fruitless, they give false guidance, and God has reserved for them the gloom of eternal darkness. Now fast forward to the final judgment day, okay? We're still in that courtroom. Fast forward to the final judgment day. Jude has laid out the evidence. He's given the indictments. And all that is left is the verdict, which we find in verses 14 through 16, when he says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now don't miss this. Jude gives us a picture of judgment day with Jesus, the king, coming with his royal court surrounded around him to lay down the final verdict on all the ungodly, on all that they have said and done. And then as if to give the verdict in verse 15, he says, these are grumblers like Israel in the wilderness. They're malcontents, they're fault finders. They're following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism in order to gain an advantage. The evidence is given. The indictments have been laid out. And the verdict has been handed down. Guilty. These false teachers have perverted God's grace. They've corrupted the message of the gospel to suit their own desires. And in so doing, they deny Jesus as their only master and Lord. They sought to be the sovereign of their own lives. So what can we learn from this? Number one, listen to Jude's warning. Listen to it. Heed it. Ask yourself whether or not your life lines up with your doctrine. If you're called by God to faith in the gospel, then your life will inevitably, though not perfectly, submit itself to the message and its implications in your life. And if it doesn't, it's going to expose a deeper issue, a deeper problem of who you really believe your authority is in your life. Number two, where do you practice functional sovereignty in your life? Where do you practice functional sovereignty in your life? Where do you confess the Lord's in charge, but inwardly when the elders of the church, godly authority that the Lord has established, when they make an important decision, do you inwardly vehemently reject that decision? Do you try to assume authority for yourself and take matters into your own hands? Are there times in your life when you say, God's in control of my life, but when a job or a spouse or grades aren't going the way that you would like, do you try to assume authority for yourself and try to change those things? God is a good. He is a good, having your best interest in mind, God. He is always trustworthy. He is always steadfast in his love, and he is always faithful. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is worth fighting for because it's the message of how you were immoral, just like these people. how you were once seen by God is immoral, deserving of his eternal condemnation. But by God's grace, Jesus stooped down and picked up the cross that you should have borne. He stooped down, picked up that cross, took the verdict of guilty in your place, and bore God's guilty condemnation on himself. He did this for you so that you may have life, not so that you may sin. Contend for this message that defines your position before God, that shapes your entire life. And brothers and sisters, watch out for those who want to corrupt it. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that by your grace, we have done nothing to earn favor with you, that you have just bestowed it on us. And we praise you for your mercy in saving us who were immoral before you. And yet, taking that guilty verdict and putting it upon your Son in our place so that we can be pardoned from our sin. Lord, we praise you for this. Help us to contend for the faith, even when it's inconvenient for us. Lord, help us to watch out and to always be on guard of those who want to try to sneak in and corrupt this glorious message that you have given to us. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.